starting to abandon those historic teachings that they had held on to for a very, very long time. And many pastors were getting together and saying, what do we do about this? And some of them tried to stay and pull their denominations back towards biblical truth. And some of them said, no, we think it's gone. And so they left and they formed things like the General Association of Regular Baptists. They formed the American Baptists. They formed the IFCA. And these were institutions formed out of the midst of that struggle to hang on to fundamental or foundational doctrine. Fundamentalism is another word that kind of gets bad rap these days, because in the news media, fundamentalist means terrorist, right? So right there on our church sign, we're advertising that we are an independent terrorist church, as many people understand it. And that's unfortunate. Words change with time. I don't think the IFCA is going to change its name anytime soon, because we know, hopefully we know what that word means. Fundamental means foundational. It means things that cannot be let go of without changing the superstructure. Do you change the foundation of a house? Pretty much not once the house is built. If you do, you have to tear down things and then rebuild all over again, and you don't have the same superstructure. And so those fundamental issues are foundational issues. Therefore, because we hold to those foundational things, we're not willing to engage in ecumenical pursuits. And so we are very careful to say, here's what we believe and teach, and this is what we want to make sure we continue to believe and to teach. And granted, there are some areas where there's room for disagreement on things, and we'll still call people brother and sister if they disagree with us on. But there are some things that we also say on those fundamental, foundational things. Look, if you don't hold to the idea that Christ's death is what secures salvation, then that places you outside of biblical teaching, outside of biblical Christianity. It's not us that has moved. It's you that's moved outside of things. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 is labeled the first ecumenical council. Now, it doesn't mean the same thing that it means today. So today when we talk about ecumenism, we're talking about all of these different churches working together to a common end. But when you're talking in church history, especially before about 300 AD, and you talk about ecumenical church councils, you're just talking about all the churches that existed coming together for some kind of doctrinal clarity. They're not trying to cast off doctrine. They're trying to clarify doctrine. They're trying to ensure that the right doctrine is the one that's being taught. Now, there's, unfortunately, Dan Brown and his book, The Da Vinci Code, spread an awful lot of gobbledygook information about the ancient church and how it conducted its proceedings. So Dan Brown's idea is that the church councils got together and the leaders all deliberated and said, what kind of new thing are we going to be teaching here so that we can just keep control on the people? And then they came up with these new ideas like, you know what, let's start teaching that Jesus is God in the flesh. And so according to Dan Brown, that issue was never part of the original church teaching until the 300s. And the idea that the scriptures are inspired by God was never really part of church teaching until the 300s. And especially as you look at which books of the Bible, I'm trying to see you all, but it looks like I'm looking through peanut butter or something. My glasses get dirty. But that was Dan Brown and many other people. That's kind of the way they portray these church councils. And unfortunately, nothing could be further from the truth. We actually have the minutes. Dan, you were joking around. I can't see Dan at the moment, but there you are. You joke around about our board meeting minutes. But we have the board meeting minutes from the church councils, even those ancient ones. And we're getting some board meeting minutes from the councils in here in Acts chapter 15. And so we get an inside look at how these church councils operated, and the idea that they just sat there and came up with new doctrines is totally false. They clarify what the church has already been teaching, and they clarify it against the backdrop of a false teaching. And so sometimes when we look at things, doctrines that develop over time, our clarity hopefully gets better and better as time goes on, because a new teaching will come up and we'll say, no, that's not the way to phrase that. Here's a better way to phrase it. Just an interesting little tidbit for you. The church councils in the 300s, as they're debating the deity of Christ and the nature of Christ, and they're trying to determine the best way to phrase it, the debate came down to the difference between two Greek words. One was homoios, and one was homoios, a difference of one letter. And one of them means like, and the other means the same. And so we have the same thing in English. Like and same are different words. They mean different things. But you can understand the controversy that would go around that. Is Jesus of same nature as God the Father, or is he of similar nature to God the Father? And so there were debates about these things. Well, those were some of the councils in the 300s. This first ecumenical council in Acts chapter 15 is debating with such a foundational issue that arose because some people were traveling through the region teaching that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. It's a gospel issue. It is a foundational issue. What must I do to be saved? And so Paul and Barnabas are sent from Antioch to Jerusalem to convene this council and ask the opinion of the apostles and the elders. And as we looked at last week, they get there, they start convening this council, and today we're going to look at the business meeting minutes of the first church council, solving this issue of what must I do to be saved? Do I have to submit myself to the Mosaic law and be circumcised in order to be considered a genuine Christian? Paul will take this farther in Galatians even and say, do I have to submit to those things to be considered a superior Christian? Are there levels of Christian? All right. And so we get here to the business meeting minutes. Verse 6 of chapter 15, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Very, very important matter here. Verse 7, after there had been much debate, and I want you to pause there and just think about this, because sometimes we do think that church meetings should just, you know, if everybody agrees all at once, that's great. But, you know, there's not a call that says we all have to start in the place of agreement. There is room to say we have different understandings. We're going to come to a point of agreement. We're going to figure out where the right place is. And so this church starts with this point of contention, and hopefully the expression of unity in a local church is not that everybody always agrees, but how they handle disagreements that do arise. Right? And do they handle it with love? Now, to be sure, there are going to be times when false teachings arise in a church, and there will be wolves that simply will not heed the right teaching, and that needs to be dealt with. And that's what's happening here as the church decides this matter. So there's a lot of debate, we understand, because back in verse 5, after Paul and Barnabas deliver to the church a message about how they went through all those Gentile cities planting churches by preaching a message of grace. Christ died for our sins, that's sufficient. You are completely accepted through Christ by faith and apart from any observance of any ritual. That was Paul's gospel, and he even warned them, well, he's going to later, he hasn't written the book of Galatians just yet, but he phrases it this way in Galatians, that if anybody preaches to you a gospel different than the one that I preached to you, let him be counted as accursed. Even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. And so there we have this point being made that it's very important to evaluate the message, not just the source. So what if somebody claims to have had a vision from an angel? Doesn't matter, because we know Satan appears as an angel of light. And it doesn't matter if an angel preaches a message. That in itself doesn't make it true. What makes it true is whether it agrees with what God has already told us and already validated. Right? So that's the contention. Verse 5, the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So there's the two contentions, the gospel of works or the gospel of grace. The gospel that says I have to do something to make myself worthy, or the gospel that says there's nothing I can do to make myself worthy. It's all based on his goodness. It's all based on his kindness. And so there is, after great debate, much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, this business meeting is going to be broken into about three sections. We're going to hear Peter, we're going to hear Paul and Barnabas, and then we're going to hear James. And those three men are going to stand up and give their conclusions and give their opinions. And that's how we're going to see the progression of the church council. It will end with a decision down in verses 19 through 21. And then in 22 and following, we actually get the first epistle to the churches. And some of you will flip through your Bibles and say, hey, the first epistle is Romans, right? No, the first epistle is from Jerusalem to the churches in Antioch. And it's written here in Acts chapter 15. The only reason we don't call it a separate epistle is because it's buried in the book of Acts right in the middle. But this takes the form of an epistle written from the Jerusalem church. So, first council is Peter's council. And he stands up and he says to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So what event is he referring to? Not quite Pentecost, a little bit farther when the Gentiles hear the message and believe. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. He calls it the early days because, remember, this council is taking place in about A.D. 50, somewhere around there. We're about 20 years after the ascension of Christ. Cornelius probably got saved somewhere 36, 37, 38. We're not entirely certain. So it's definitely been 12, maybe 15 years since Cornelius got saved. So he's looking back and saying, hey, way back then, God made a choice that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So what did they hear? They heard the gospel and they believed it. And it was through Peter's mouth. He's establishing this point that the gospel indeed was preached to the Gentiles and they did believe it. And now his next line of evidence, verse 8, God who knows the heart. I love the word that's used there because in English it comes across as a whole phrase, who knows the heart. In Greek it's one word, God the heart knower. Just very poetic term. God the heart knower. Why is that an important thing to know in this case? Because who knows whether they believed it or not? God does. You know what? We look around with very limited vision. When people make a profession of faith, as Eldon likes to say, we are fruit inspectors. We try to watch people. We say, well, you've made a profession of faith. We see your knowledge growing. We see your life changing. That gives us some confidence that you did in fact believe it. But we also understand that there are tares among the wheat. There are people that say they believe but haven't believed. How do we know for certain? Well, we as people understand we don't know that for certain. I don't know anybody's heart for certain, but God does. And so Peter's bringing that point to bear upon this, that if anybody knows who truly believed, it's God. Well, did God tell us whether or not he saw genuine faith in the hearts of these Gentiles? The answer is yes. Verse 8, he bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Now he's referring back to Pentecost. So he's drawing these two events together, like there was a Pentecost for Jews and there was a Pentecost for Gentiles. The church was born at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended and indwelt the believers. And then a few years later, the first Gentile believed, Cornelius. And before Peter could even finish his message, he was intent on explaining things much more deeply back in Acts chapter 10. But God didn't let him because he preached Christ very succinctly and the Gentiles all believed it and the Holy Spirit fell upon them and indwelt them. And Peter had to interrupt his evangelistic meeting for a baptism. And he baptized them, welcoming them into the church. And so he's taking that line of arguing that God bore witness to them. So who here wants to argue with God's testimony? Who wants to say that God was wrong or lying about Cornelius and his family? And of course the whole church would say, ooh, no, I don't want to say that. God bore witness to these people's faith because he is the heart knower. How did he bear witness? He gave them the Holy Spirit just like he did us. So you could take a couple of lines of reasoning there and you could say either, well, maybe they didn't really believe, but God bore witness to their faith. Well, how did he do that? He gave the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know he gave them the Holy Spirit? Because the same things that he did to us happened to them. So if you want to argue with the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Gentile believers, you have to argue with the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Jewish believers too. And so, Peter's summation there, God did this. God testified on their behalf. You don't put him on trial. So verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by what? By faith. Did Peter say, look, Cornelius, you need to get circumcised and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit and your whole household will follow you? No. Cornelius and his whole house, they believed the message. And so Peter's bringing this to this current situation. What he's saying is, look, we got to take God's testimony on this. Cornelius and his house, they didn't submit to the law. They were full Gentiles. They'd been going to synagogue, hearing the law. That opened their minds to understand the gospel. It gave them some foundation to build on, but they believed the gospel by faith. And God assured them through the presence of the Holy Spirit that they'd been accepted. Who wants to argue with that? God didn't make a distinction between Jew and Gentile. He gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave it to us. So verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You gotta love this statement from Peter, because what's he recognizing here? Look, folks, if you think that you can only be saved by keeping the law, there's a major problem with that. You know what it is? Nobody keeps the law. Our fathers couldn't do it. We can't do it. Why would we make the Gentiles try to do it? They can't keep the law either. We can't keep the law. And by trying to lay this burden on people, he calls it this yoke, something that's going to bear them down, something that's going to weigh them down and constrain them. He says, you are putting God to the test. Why are you putting God to the test? Because you're calling God a liar by saying that he gave the Holy Spirit wrongly, or that he didn't give the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's a precarious position in which to place yourself. Can you really look God in the face and tell him he's wrong? Job tried to do that once, and it didn't go well. So that's Peter's, verse 11. He's going to finish up his argumentation. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So he's laying this after giving this example of how God declared the gospel of grace. He's laying it out in a very concise form. Here's what we believe. We're saved by grace through faith. Sounds very Martin Lutherish, doesn't it? It's funny that we had to come back to that point and reaffirm that very simple foundational truth. We believe we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will, not by works of the law. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, Paul's going to take up this call in the letter of Romans when he says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the salvation or the righteousness of God is revealed to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. No distinction there between them. It's not that the Jew comes one way and the Gentile comes another. They both come through faith in Christ, or they don't come at all. So this is Peter's counsel to the council. And just in case you didn't know, I found out this week, those two words are actually spelled differently. I'm not great at spelling, just like I guess I'm not great at fact-checking bulletins, right? So Peter's counsel is, look, folks, we know that we're going to be saved by grace through faith, not through the works of the law. So don't put God to the test. So Paul and Barnabas step up to the podium, and the president of the council there called them up and recognized, you can just imagine this little, wait, I have a gavel, don't I? I do. You can imagine the president of the church council. Floor recognizes Paul and Barnabas. Peter, do you yield the rest of your time to Paul and Barnabas? I do. All right, we'd like to recognize the honorable gentleman from Antioch. Please take the floor. So Paul and Barnabas step up to the microphone. Maybe they tap on it. Testing, 1, 2, 3. What did Paul and Barnabas say? As all the assembly fell silent. Notice who's here, though. This is a church council, but it's not just the apostles and elders. They're kind of prominent because they're the leaders of the church, but the whole church is here listening to this. And that's going to become evident a little bit later on, too. As all the assembly fell silent, they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This is the second evidence of the truth of the gospel of grace. And the issue that's presented, the evidence that's presented, is the miracles that Paul and Barnabas were able to perform. Why is that evidence? Because it validates the message. As they're going out and preaching, these signs of apostleship were given to Paul, even as Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that before this business meeting happened, he presented to Peter and to James and John and the other elders the gospel that he'd been preaching among the Gentiles. And they themselves agreed with it and said, yes, that's the right gospel. They didn't add to it. They didn't change it. They simply agreed that God has granted Paul the gift of apostleship to Gentiles, just like Peter is an apostle to the Jews. And so as Barnabas and Paul stand up here and relate these signs and wonders, that is another declaration that God himself has given testimony bearing the gospel of grace, not the gospel of works. Paul's message has been validated by these miracles. And so once again, the issue becomes the proof of the Holy Spirit, not just as in the presence, his presence among the Gentiles, but his presence through Paul as he validated Paul's gospel message through the use of these miracles. And that highlights again what we've been saying throughout the book of Acts, that miracles were a confirmatory sign. As the gift of apostleship passed off the scene with the loss of the apostles, so did the presence of miracles largely disappear. Not saying they completely disappeared, but largely they disappeared because for the most part, those miracles were apostolic. They were for the apostles to validate the message that they were delivering to people. And so Paul relates to the entire church, I was able to do this miracle. Remember Elymas the magician at Cyprus and how Paul was cursed him and how Paul was stoned and almost died. And then was raised back up and had the strength to go back into the city. I mean, there's something unnatural, something weird going on there. And all of these things happening that validate the message that Paul had been preaching, which was a gospel of grace. And so we have Peter's testimony. God delivered a message of grace and he validated it with the Holy Spirit. Barnabas and Paul say God delivered through us a message of grace and he validated it with miracles. And so finally, James is going to stand up, verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied. Now, this is not James, the brother of John, because James, the brother of John, is dead. He was executed by Herod. And so this is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. This is the same James whose epistle has his name later in the Bible. All right. Probably there's a little bit of debate about when James wrote the book of James, whether it was before this or after this. The arguments that say he wrote it just before the council are because he never mentions the council's decision in his book. He writes to the scattered Jewish believers throughout the Roman Empire, and he writes to them to tell them that, yes, the gospel is of grace, but true faith changes the life. Faith without works is dead. So what's the nature of saving faith? And so the argumentation there is that since he never mentions the Jerusalem Council, you would think he would mention it if he wrote afterwards. However, some of the argument is that because the gospel of grace was so strongly affirmed here at the Jerusalem Council, that some Jewish people were taking that to mean a gospel of license, a gospel of do anything. A gospel of licentiousness. I guess that's the same thing as the gospel of license, isn't it? Some people were taking the gospel of grace to mean that it doesn't matter. My life doesn't have to look any different. And so Paul counters this argument in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And his answer is, certainly not. In the King James, I think it says, God forbid that that should be the case. It's a very strong negation of the question. And so James possibly is writing to counter that. Either way, both those opinions make the book of James strongly connected to what happens here in Acts 15. He's either writing a little bit ahead of time, or he's writing afterwards to counter it, but the book of James is one of the earliest of the New Testament epistles. And so it strongly connects with what's going on here. But this is the same James, remember, who will later say, faith without works is dead. Martin Luther, for all that we like about some of the things he said, there's a few things he said that we really don't like either. And one of the unfortunate opinions that he formed was that the epistle of James, he called it an epistle of straw. He didn't like it because James says things like, a man is justified by works, not by faith. Of course, Martin Luther's life work was to say you're justified by faith apart from works. You say, well, those are two contradictory statements. I can understand why he wouldn't like that. No, not if you understand what James is trying to say. He's saying, what is the nature of genuine faith? Does genuine faith necessarily produce a changed life? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Genuine faith will result in righteous living. Now, the degree is going to be different from one person to the next. So the expression of it is going to be different, but it will produce change. So it's that same James who's going to step in here and give this opinion. So James says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, I love this, because he doesn't use Peter's Greek name. He uses his Hebrew given name, Simeon. And all throughout, when we see James speak, when we read his epistle, very, very Jewish flavor to it. Very Hebrew expressions throughout all of it. A great concern that for the law of God, great concern for righteousness, great concern for doing what is right. But he uses Peter's Hebrew name, Simeon, which makes sense since James the Just was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, surrounded in the Jewish culture. So, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So, he's summarizing Peter's point. God saved Gentiles. How can you argue with that? So now, James is going to bring the scriptural argument. You might say that Peter, Paul, and Barnabas brought a more experiential argument. Here's what we saw happen. That lends credence to the gospel of grace. James is going to bring the biblical argument. So he says in verse 15, with this, that is the God calling a people out of the Gentiles for himself, with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he's going to quote from Amos chapter 9. After this I will return, and I will build the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, so that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. You say, sometimes, why would he quote this passage of Scripture? Because when you go back to Amos and read this in context, what's being talked about here is the restoration of the kingdom of David. And so God says, I'm going to restore David. I'm going to restore his broken down house, his dynasty, his kingdom. And so it's obviously very messianic. When the Messiah comes, I'm going to rebuild this thing. But what is going to happen alongside of that rebuilding? When Israel is rebuilt, who gets to join in that blessing? He says, the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So why does James quote this? Because this clearly shows that Gentiles are part of the messianic promise. There will be Gentile nations in the messianic kingdom. If they were circumcised and submitted to the law, they would be Jews. But the fact that they're Gentiles tells us that God is going to accept these people on the basis of a different covenant. Now, what covenant does God accept us, not on the basis of the law, but on something else? The new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah prophesies about this new covenant, says, look, it's going to be different. It's not going to be based on written law like the old covenant was that your fathers broke. Agrees completely with what Peter said. Our fathers couldn't keep it. We couldn't keep it. That's why we can't approach God on the basis of the old covenant. And it was never meant to be a means of salvation. It was never meant to be a way for your sins to be forgiven. It was meant to point us to Christ, to point us to the need for a new covenant. And it wasn't the law that was weak, it was us. The problem was with us. And so if we're going to relate to God, it has to be on the basis of the new covenant. And the book of Amos clearly shows us that there will be Gentiles in the Messianic kingdom relating to God through the new covenant, not the old one. And so that's why James quotes these things. And he says, this is the God who makes these things known from of old. You know, Amos wrote this prophecy 800 years before Christ. God tells us the end from the beginning. He's God. He can do that. Nobody else can. How could he tell us 800 years ahead of time that Gentiles will be part of his purposes and plan for the Messiah's kingdom? Well, drawing all that together, Peter's argument, Paul's and Barnabas' argument, and his own argument from Amos, verse 19 through 21, James comes up with this solution for what he thinks is the way to handle this problem. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. That word trouble actually is the word to throw a brick in front of somebody so they trip over it. How many of you, when your kids played a mean trick, you're riding bike and you throw something in their spokes? You know, I'm not saying I did that either, but you know, it happens. You throw something in the spokes of a bike and they go flipping end over end. That's kind of the idea that's going on here. In other passages, Ethan will like this one. It's translated as annoy them. Don't annoy them. Right? It's that thing you trip over. It's, you know, it's the coffee table in the middle of the night. Then you're trying to get around the house and you crack your pinky toe on it. It's that sort of thing. And so my judgment is that we don't annoy those of the Gentiles who should turn to God by imposing the law on them. That's not what we should do. What should we do? Verse 20. We should write to them a few simple things. To abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. Why? Because from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So James' conclusion is, no, we're not going to place any burden on them of commanding them to obey the law. But we do want them to take some things into consideration. And he gives those four issues. Now, they're going to explain these four issues a little bit more in the letter that they get to. And so we're going to deal with those issues a little bit more next week when we get to the epistle. But just this morning, to lay it out and just give a basis for them, what are the four things? Well, obviously, things polluted by idols is don't worship idols. So is the command to refrain from idolatry just as valid under the new covenant as it is under the old? Yes. Just because we're under a new covenant doesn't mean that we are now free to worship other gods. And some of what this is going to show us is the value of the Old Testament law for us. It doesn't bind us. We're not under it. We don't submit to it. But it does help us define what right and wrong are. The law of the Lord is perfect. It enlightens the eyes. It shows us what God considers to be just and unjust, right and wrong, good and bad. It gives us discernment in those things. Now, when you come to the areas of the law that are ceremonial or something that Christ fulfilled, like the sacrifices, like the feast days, that those things have been fulfilled in Christ, and we're not under the law there either. And so the law does have benefit for us to help us define what's right and wrong. But we look to the new law. We look to what James will actually call the law of liberty, the law of Christ. What did Jesus tell us to do? And even he reiterated many of the laws of the Old Testament. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it was said to you by those of old, you should not commit adultery. But here's what I say to you. I'm going to explain to you what that really means. And that law is still valid. Those laws about murder are still valid. The laws about idolatry. And so they're not going to elaborate entirely on the law of liberty, but they're going to point out a few of the more prominent things. So they mention don't worship idols. Why would you have to mention that to a bunch of Gentiles? Because these people are getting saved out of idolatry. They're turning away from idols. Look at the church that Paul planted in Iconium. He could barely stop the local priest from sacrificing an animal to him. They were so steeped in their idolatry. And so, of course, it seems right to tell these brand new Christians who believe that they're saved by grace, yes, you're saved by grace, but don't turn back to idols. Don't go back that direction. That's like the Jews going back to Egypt. You don't go there. So don't worship idols. Well, the next one, sexual immorality. Well, Paul's going to elaborate on this quite a bit in his epistles, but obviously the idea there is that the Gentile people did not have a very strong view of what God's gift of sexuality was all about. And anywhere that God's truth is lost, that's one of the things that slides very quickly with it. Obviously, it's a very powerful influence in our lives. It's a very dominating influence in our lives if it's not used according to God's standards. And so any society that doesn't have exposure to God's truth is going to have problems in this area. And folks, we're not new to this. If we think that American society today is coming unhinged in its sexuality, the ancient world was just as unhinged. Now there is one difference, that never before in the history of the world has there been such a push to normalize homosexual behavior as there is today. This is kind of new. They tolerated it, they practiced it, but they didn't push it as something normal. They didn't put, if you were going to engage in it, it was kind of a, we'll put up with it once in a while. But what we're seeing in our day and age is something a little bit new in the history of the world as far as that goes. But for the Christian, we believe that God's standards for that are within marriage. Within marriage, it's a gift, it's a beautiful thing, it's a good thing. Outside of that, it's not. It's damaging, it's corrupting, it's entrapping. And so they warn the believers to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, they, well, probably part of what's going on there too, all these things are connected to idols, the food, the immorality, because it was very prevalent for the temples that part of the worship was engaging in a sexual act with a priest or priestess. And so that was part of your temple worship. And so again, you can understand why they would have to tell these new Gentile believers, no, that's not appropriate. Don't go back to that. So don't go back to that temple and engage in idol worship. The temple would have been a central place in the community. Don't go back there and engage in those sexual practices. And the next thing, don't go back there and eat the food that's been strangled and from blood. These two things kind of go hand in hand, because it was a practice not to cut the animal open and drain its blood out. Sorry, I know some of you just ate breakfast. But part of the practice was to kill the animal and keep the blood inside and then eat it. Well, this was forbidden long before the law of Moses, way back to Genesis chapter 9, when God allowed Noah to eat animals, but he said, don't eat the blood. Well, the Gentiles had abandoned the practice of not eating blood a long time ago. And so they warned them in this aspect as well. James' motivation in giving these four commands is explained in verse 21, because he says, from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. The Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity spread the Jewish people all over the world, and they put synagogues in many different cities, and so the law of God was being read. There were Jewish communities in those cities. And so if Christians came along flaunting their freedom in Christ and saying, well, I can engage in this act, I can worship idols, I can eat meat sacrificed to idols, it doesn't matter, then you're necessarily going to offend a lot of the Jewish sensibilities in those areas. So James' purpose in setting these things forward is not to bind them to some kind of law, but as an opportunity to be a testimony to the Jewish peoples that live in the cities that in which they dwell. Because these people are going to be very zealous for those standards that Moses has. And so James finishes up the Jerusalem council here. Verse 22 is going to tell us that it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to write the letter that expresses these same ideas and to send it out. And they're putting their stamp of approval on something important in Acts 15 for the first time, clearly stated. Now, it's not saying it wasn't there before, but in Acts 15 is the first time the church makes a formal declaration. The gospel is by grace. It is received through faith. It is not received through works. It's not received through ceremony. You don't have to perform any ritual in order to become a Christian. You simply believe Christ. And today we continue to preach that same gospel of grace. Sometimes there has to be a debate. Sometimes there has to be almost a verbal war to maintain something true. Mankind's propensity to twist the truth is unimaginable at times. Think about changing words these days. What does marriage mean? I'll try to convince somebody of the definition you're thinking of. We change words. We twist things. We twist the truth. And that while there are some issues that you say, hey, we can agree to disagree on, I might disagree with you on that, but it's okay, I can still call you brother. There are some issues like this one, where you say, if you want to start introducing works to the gospel, you are changing the gospel. And I have to count you as outside of biblical Christianity. I can't call you a brother if you think that the gospel is earned. I can't call you a sister if you think that the gospel is somehow deserved. And that hasn't changed. 2,000 years later, here we are, and there are still people preaching gospels of works. But here's the sad truth of the gospel, if you think it's sad. Can you earn the gospel? Can you earn God's forgiveness? Not a chance. Do you deserve it? You deserve God's love? Never. He loves you anyway, though. And that's the good news of the gospel. His grace is abundant. It's sufficient. It overcomes all of my deficiencies. It overcomes everything that I am, and it welcomes me anyway. Because it's not based on me, it's based on what His Son accomplished for me. It's by grace. We're going to close our time this morning singing a song about that. Grace alone. Every promise, every prayer, every difference is only by His grace. Folks, grace applies not just to salvation, but to everything afterwards too. We not only get saved by grace, have our sins forgiven by grace, but we minister by grace. Those gifts and abilities you have in the church, those aren't yours, they're His.